Father, we thank you for your redemptive power that raises us up to new life. And God, I pray this morning that as we study your word, you would increase our faith in your power to redeem, in your faithfulness to your promises, that we might live as a people who live by faith, who walk with a hope in the midst of chaos, in the midst of pain, and in the midst of brokenness, trusting that our God is a God who redeems. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. My name is Logan. I'm our student pastor here at Curry Creek. It's a joy to get to be with you and share God's word with you this morning. We're going to be in Jeremiah 32. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles or on your phones or whatever you use, Jeremiah 32. Next week, John's going to kick off a series on faith, hope, and love for us. So I hope you'll join us for that. That's going to take us all the way to Advent, I believe. But this week, we're just going to jump in and out real quick of Jeremiah 32. But it's an amazing story in God's Word. And so let me, as you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of a background as to what's going on at this point in history and in Jeremiah's life. The people of Israel are basically just being bullied by all these other kings at this point. And so if you remember, the people of Israel, they're God's people. They're living in the land that God had promised to give them. And basically, they're continuing to break their covenant with God. They're committing idolatry. They're worshiping all these other gods. And God said, when he brought them into the land that he was promising to give them, he said, hey, if you turn your back on me, if you worship other gods in my place, then I'm going to give you over into the hands of your enemies and remove you from this land that I'm giving to you. And the people of Israel over and over again continue to turn their backs on God. God sends prophets calling them to repent, calling them to turn back to God, but they continue to, at best, maybe turn back to him for half a second or kind of glance back and then just run right back to their sins and to their idol worship. And now they are in a really bad spot. They've been beaten up by the Assyrians. They've been beaten up by the Egyptians. And now the reigning empire of the day, the Babylonians, who are starting to really increase in power, are just stomping on them like ants. They've been surrounded by the Babylonians. We're in about 588 BC, if you know much about the history of Israel. And so we're not long before what we call the Babylonian exile. They're surrounded by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians have taken captive 10,000 people out of the city of Jerusalem, out of the kingdom of Judah. So 10,000 people, the majority of the people in this land, have been stripped of all their stuff, marched out of the city in the hands of foreign soldiers, and taken away into Babylon in captivity. And now, basically, the only people who are left is King Zedekiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, appointed to be king over Judah. He said, "You don't get to pick your own king. I'm gonna pick the guy I want to be king, and I'm gonna make him pay me a whole bunch of ridiculous taxes and all this other stuff." And now he's there in Jerusalem, and basically the poorest of the city are still there as well as Jeremiah. They're besieged, right? So there's disease that's rampant like crazy. There's no food. I mean, the people, it is a mess. They look around, and the majority of their city is gone and into captivity, so the land's just empty, right? Think about that. Think about if, like, the majority of San Antonio or Bernie were just taken off into captivity in another land. You'd be driving around and you'd see houses that are just falling apart, not being taken care of, land with grass and stuff just growing everywhere, right? People are taken out of their land and all the stuff's just sitting there. Beasts are wandering away and even the animals are being taken and there's just nothing left. It is a terrible situation we find ourselves in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah, on top of all this, is in prison. He's in prison in Zedekiah's palace because all these other prophets keep coming and saying, hey, King Zedekiah, who's the king of Judah, you got this. I know it looks real bad, but God's going to give the Babylonians into your hand. Even though we're all worshiping idols and whatever else, it's fine. I promise God's going to take care of you. And Jeremiah alone is saying, no, the Lord has brought all this about because we continue to turn our backs on him. The Lord has brought all this destruction upon us because it's exactly what he said he was going to do if we, the people of Israel, worshiped idols instead of worshiping the one true God. And so Zedekiah, we're not going to get out of this because we continue to worship these idols. You're going to lose to Nebuchadnezzar, and we're all going to be taken into captivity. Zedekiah, as you might imagine, didn't love that, so he throws him in prison, and that's where we find ourselves in Jeremiah 32. If you read with me in verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon who's besieging Jerusalem. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was imprisoned in the guard's courtyard in the palace of the king of Judah. King Zedekiah of Judah had imprisoned him, saying, "Why are you prophesying as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. Look, I'm about to hand this city over to Babylon's king, and he will capture it.'" Listen to how certain Jeremiah is proclaiming this. "King Zedekiah of Judah will not escape from the Chaldeans. Indeed, he will certainly be handed over to Babylon's king. They'll speak face to face and meet eye to eye. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will stay until I attend to him. This is the Lord's declaration, for you will fight against the Chaldeans, but you will not succeed." He's not like maybe a little bit. He's proclaiming this is certainly going to happen. Now, before we go any farther, I want to make one just remark about how we read the Old Testament and how we think about the people of Israel, because it's important when it comes to how we understand this passage and how we understand a lot of the Old Testament. Israel, right, was the people of God, and it was a nation. And oftentimes, I think we have a tendency, even maybe if we know better, to take the word Israel, and it, whenever we see it in the Old Testament, to just plug in the nation of America in its place, and then to read the Bible that way. And that's a really bad idea. Because even though Israel and America are both nations, there was something very different about the nation of Israel. Under the old covenant, the nation of Israel was considered the people of God. They were the ones who God had a unique covenant relationship with. They were God's covenant people. And so that makes them very different from how we think about America. I believe America was founded on Christian ideals, but that does not mean that America equals God's covenant people. If that's what it meant, then when we send a missionary to Indonesia and someone's converted, we'd have to say, "Hey, now come back over and be an American with us, because now you're one of God's people." We don't do that, right? So what we should think of when we read Israel in the Old Testament is we should try and see how that relates to God's covenant people now. And God's covenant people now are those who've called upon the name of Jesus. It's the church, right? And so it's not even necessarily a one-for-one relationship there, but we ought to look at how is God in the Old Testament relating to his covenant people. And how does that teach us that God is relating to his covenant people today? What does that teach us about how God relates to his covenant people, the church, today? So I hope that's clear, and that will shape some of how we view the rest of this going forward, and really how we view much of the Old Testament. But let's look at verse 6. This is where the story really starts to get interesting. So Zedekiah asked Jeremiah, "Why are you prophesying like this?" Jeremiah replied, "The word of the Lord came to me. Watch, Hanamel, the son of your uncle Shallum, is coming to you to say, 'Buy my field in Anathoth for yourself, for you own the right of redemption to buy it.' Then, as the Lord said, my cousin Hanamel came to the guard's courtyard and urged me, 'Please buy my field in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for you own the right of inheritance and redemption. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field in Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel. I weighed out the silver to him, 17 shekels of silver. I recorded it on a scroll, sealed it, called in witnesses, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the purchase agreement, the sealed copy with its terms and conditions, and the open copy, and gave the purchase agreement to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah. I did this in the sight of my cousin Hanamel, the witness who had signed the purchase agreement, and all the Judeans sitting in the guard's courtyard. I charged Baruch in their sight, 'This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Take these scrolls, this purchase agreement with the sealed copy and this open copy, and put them in an earthen storage jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So in the midst of this situation, the land is completely desolate. It's empty. All these people have been taken into captivity. There's nothing around. You're looking around, there's no beasts anymore. The animals are gone. It's an empty, sick, besieged land that's in famine. And Jeremiah's cousin, I wonder if any of you have a cousin like this, comes to him and he says, "Bro, I've got a sweet deal for you. Buy my field in Anathoth." In the midst of all this desolation, not a good time to go out and buy a field, right? You're pretty sure that you're about to be taken into captivity. And once you're taken into captivity in another land, your land that you own is just going to sit there until some squatter comes and takes over control of it, right? Your land value immediately, if you're being besieged and about to be taken over and taken into captivity, all your land value just went to zero like that. Not a fun time where you want to be shelling out the money you do have to buy real estate. And what does Jeremiah do? He buys the field. Can you imagine what his cousin's thinking at this point? Like, got him. I'm in. And he buys the field, and he stores the documents in this earthenware vessel. If you have that slide, we can throw up that slide real quick. This is a picture of one of these earthenware jars, and we found this one in the Qumran community where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this was well after Jeremiah's time, but the principle is basically the same. Obviously, there's no filing systems back then or computers or things like that, so they would store important documents in these jars and seal them up, and then they would be safe for a long time. These jars would keep the documents safe. And so Jeremiah goes through all this trouble to make sure, and this was the typical practice, but it's elaborated on for us in the scripture, to make sure that Jeremiah is saying, I want this to last. I want you to seal up these documents, because there's going to come a day when these documents that show that I, Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord, bought this field, it's going to confirm that what the Lord said would come to pass has come to pass. It says, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. In the land that you're looking out and all you see right now is desolation and brokenness and emptiness and disease and famine, houses, lands, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Dr. John Guest says this, Jeremiah knew that he would not live to see the day, but the deed would be there to prove that God said it would happen. He had literally bought into the promises of God and invested in their future. Do we make investments in the kingdom? Are we this sure of its promises? What's amazing is Jeremiah still doesn't, he doesn't really understand, as you can imagine. And in verse 16, we see his prayer to the Lord, that it's a long prayer, but he's basically asking, what's the deal? I thought we were about to be taken into captivity. I thought we were going to lose. And it's cool, right? Because he actually obeys first and then asks the Lord for clarity. The Lord calls him to buy the field, and he goes and makes this huge decision in his life. He obeys the Lord in faith. He buys the field, and then he goes to the Lord in prayer and asks for some clarity. It's pretty amazing faith. He asks the Lord, and his prayer is awesome. I mean, it tells us so much about who God is and how much Jeremiah recognized about God. He says, O Lord God, you yourself made the heavens and the earth by your great power and with your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. He's saying right there, God, I know, even though this looks really bad, I know you could get us out of this mess. You could make it right now to where this land is restored. And I think he's beginning to think, was I wrong about all this? Is Zedekiah actually going to win? He goes on and is praying, and he prays, and he talks to God about how over and over again God has shown his power, how he showed his power to the people of Israel when he called them out of the land of Egypt by these signs and wonders. The people of Israel, before they were getting bullied like this, when they were actually worshiping God, they were feared and respected by all these kings. And Jeremiah remembers those times when they went into battle against kingdoms that were way stronger than them, and the Lord brought them victory. He says, I know that nothing is too hard for, for you. Look with me in verse 24. This is still part of Jeremiah's prayer. Well, actually, just before that, he says, they failed to perform, this people failed to perform all that you commanded them to do, and so you have brought all this disaster on them. Look, siege ramps have come against the city to capture it, and the city, as a result of the sword, famine, and plague, has been handed over to the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you have spoken has happened. Look, you can see it. Yet you, Lord God, have said to me, purchase the field and call in witnesses, even though the city has been handed over to the Chaldeans. He's like, what's going on? Why am I buying this field? And the Lord's response to him is astounding in verse 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, look, I am the Lord, the God over every creature. Again, you hear this same phrase, is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I'm about to hand this city over to the Chaldeans, to Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar, and he will capture it. God says, you didn't have it wrong. Zedekiah is going to lose, and the people are going to be handed over into Babylon and be delivered into captivity. And he explains to them, to Jeremiah, why this is going to take place. It's exactly like Jeremiah thought, because he goes on to list all these offenses that the people of Israel have done, how they've broken the covenant with God, how they've committed idolatry, how they've worshipped all these other gods and have sacrificed even their children to these other gods, doing all these horrible things. And that's the reason that God has handed them over. And listen, he says, in spite of the fact that, verse 33, they've turned their backs to me and not their faces, though I taught them time and time again, they did not listen and receive discipline. He says, I sent them to the prophets and I warned them, I called them back to me, but over and over again, they've turned their backs to me and not their faces. The Lord says in 2 Chronicles 15:2, he says, if you seek me, you'll find me and you'll live. But if you forsake me, I'll forsake you. And he's bringing about exactly what he said upon the city of Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, in this passage. He's bringing about his faithfulness to judge the people. What God is showing here in this passage is that God is faithful to judge exactly as he said he was faithful to judge. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's, as God is calling the people into the land of Israel, he tells them, if you do these things that I've commanded you, if you worship me, then I'll be with you and you'll be my people and I'll be your God and I'll give you victory over your enemies. But if you forsake me, if you do not obey these commandments, if you worship other idols in the place of me, then I'm going to give you over into the hands of your enemies. And he says, I'll drive you out of the land that you're about to inherit and I'll give you over into these other kingdoms. So it's a promise of God that he says, if you turn your backs on me, I will be faithful to judge. And now we see exactly that happening. It's not like he doesn't extend mercy first. Time and time again, he did. But over and over again, and even to this day, they continue to turn their backs on God. So what this whole passage shows us is that God is faithful, and he's first faithful to judge just as he said he would judge. Now, here's why that's good. That's a good thing. Because what it shows us is that even in God's judgment, even as he withdraws from us, he actually still cares for us. Can you imagine if it were the opposite? If when you walked away from God, if God just let you kind of go on your merry way and never pulled back from you as well? The reason that we experience emptiness and brokenness in our lives when we withdraw from the Lord is because He's withdrawing from us. He's being faithful to pull back from us in hopes that he will be calling us back to repentance. He calls us in those moments of emptiness and brokenness, come to me and live. So two questions I want us to ask ourselves this morning as we think about this passage. One is, if I am feeling empty and broken in my life right now, if I'm feeling desolate like that land of Jerusalem, is it because God has turned his back on me, or is it first because, like verse 33 says, I've turned my back on him? And if that's true, the second question is, in turning my back on God and seeking other things, have I found what I'm looking for? Do I have life and peace and joy and love, or do I have emptiness and brokenness and pain and fear? When we pull away from God, he is faithful to pull away from us. And that's a means by which he calls us back to him, saying, if you thirst, come to me and drink. Don't keep looking to all these other things. I'm showing you, by pulling back from you, I'm showing you these other things are leaving you empty because they never were intended to satisfy you like I am. Come to me, he says, that your soul may live. John Freedom says, judgment must fall upon Jerusalem because it's only through that refining fire that any hope for the future of the people of God becomes possible. Life can only come through death. If you look at verse 36, it gets so good. What we see in verse 36 and following is that God is not only faithful to fulfill his promises to judge when we walk away from him, he's also faithful to fulfill his promise to redeem. Now, therefore, verse 36, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to this city about which you said, it has been handed over into Babylon's king through sword, famine, and plague. Listen to this. I will certainly gather them from all the lands where I have banished them in my anger and rage and intense wrath, and I will return them to this place and make them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Skip down to verse 42. For this is what the Lord says. Just as I have brought all this terrible disaster on these people, so I am about to bring upon them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land about which you're saying, it's a desolation without people or animals. It's been handed over to the Chaldeans. Fields will be purchased, the transaction written on a scroll and sealed, and witnesses will be called on in the land of Benjamin, in the areas surrounding Jerusalem, and in Judah's cities, in the cities of the hill country, and in the cities of the Judean foothills, and in the cities of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes. This is the Lord's declaration. It's not that the Lord wasn't angry with them. It's that in his anger, as he says, he expresses his love for them, that he's going to redeem, he's going to bring them back. He expresses the certainty, I will certainly gather them again and bring them back into this land and make them dwell in safety. I love verse 44, or verse 42. For this is what the Lord says, just as I have brought all this terrible disaster on these people, so I am about to bring upon them all the good I'm promising them. Just as God is faithful to withdraw from us when we withdraw from him, so he is faithful to the second part of his promise, to redeem those who trust in him, to make things new, to bring us back, to renew us and restore us. Trimper Longman says, God is as good as his word in both punishment and restoration. The brokenness that we experience inside of us and the chaos and brokenness that we experience around us doesn't have to shake our faith in God. In fact, it can make us trust him all the more that God is faithful. And if he's faithful to make us experience this brokenness, he'll be faithful to redeem us when we turn to him. It's not that every pain we experience in our lives is a direct result of sin. But some of it is, that emptiness that we feel when we turn away from God, that is a result of our sin and our turning our backs on him. And that's what the people of Jerusalem were experiencing in this time. And that emptiness ought to make us trust him, that if God is faithful to withdraw from us, he will be faithful to redeem us as we turn to him. Look with me at verse 38. We get this amazing proclamation of the new covenant. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them integrity of heart and action so that they will fear me always for their good and the good of their descendants after them. I will make a permanent covenant with them. I will never turn away from doing good to them, and I will put fear of me in their hearts so they will never again turn away from me. That's the reason. That verse right there is the reason that we can stand and sing, all my days, Jesus, I am yours. Because God puts that in our hearts that we do not turn from him. He holds onto our hearts. I will take delight in them to do what is good for them. And with all my heart and mind, I will faithfully plant them in this land. He promises this new covenant that's coming. A covenant or a promise is not fulfilled until both parties do what they're obligated to do, right? If I go over to your house and I say, hey, I'm going to help you fix a leak in your house and you're going to give me pizza, the covenant, that promise isn't fulfilled until I go over to your house and help fix the leak and you give me pizza, right? Then it's fulfilled. Neither one of us are under any obligation anymore. And the problem is with the old covenant, over and over and over again, the people of God could not keep their end of the covenant. We broke it again and again and again in our sinfulness. And God sends his son, born of a virgin, born as a physical, flesh and blood human being, born of God as a second Adam, a new head of the human race. And he, as a representative for the human race, does what nobody else could do. He lives a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling our end of the covenant. Fulfilling our covenantal obligations to God to live as a righteous people. At the end of his days on earth, he's taken into captivity, stripped of all that he has. At the hands of foreign soldiers, he's marched outside the city to a cross. And there he suffers and dies for the people of God, for all who trust in him. And at the cross, we see God's faithfulness to judge the sin of the world. And his faithfulness to redeem meat. And on the other side of that cross, there's a resurrection. A resurrection of the Son and a resurrection promised to all who believe in the Son. The cross shows us that God is faithful to judge and he's faithful to redeem. And the cross shows us that God can make all things new. The relationships that you have with people, the broken relationships, God can redeem. The people in your life who you feel like, I can't share Christ with them because they're just too far gone. God is the God who redeems, and he has the power to make that person new. That family member who you think is too far gone. In your own heart and life, God has the power in your emptiness. As you look around and you just see desolation even within yourself, God has the power to make you new. And he says to us today, nothing is too difficult for me. God has the power to redeem our marriages. God has the power to redeem our relationships with others, even those relationships we think are too far gone. A few months ago, I went to a funeral for one of my closest friend's mothers. Her name was Kelly. Her husband's name is Rick. And they are still to this day just an amazing, amazing family. Every time I go to their house when I was a kid, it's just such a welcoming and warm place, and you could feel how much they loved each other. They cared for each other. They were a close family. They had three kids, two daughters and the son. And the two daughters are amazing. The oldest is a published author and a speaker at events on biblical womanhood, and the younger is faithfully walking with the Lord and raising her kids in the faith, and the son is following the Lord, one of my closest friends, married, and I mean, just a really amazing family. Really close with one another, love each other a lot. Just kind of that perfect idea that you picture when you picture a good and godly family who's close and love each other. And the wife, the mother, Kelly, several years ago, got diagnosed with a super rare disease called corticobasal. And it's a degenerative disease that, unlike Parkinson's, there's really no way to slow it down or anything. It just goes. And you don't, at least they say, I think you don't lose your memory, but over time your nerves begin to degenerate and you just lose all your ability to function, to move, to speak, to really do anything at all. And this disease lasted for Kelly for years. And year after year, Rick, her husband, was faithful to love her like crazy, to go see her, to care for her, to be with her. Was an amazing and faithful husband, father of his children, just an amazing family. At the funeral was absolutely packed because this family had just impacted so many lives. It was just completely full. And the daughters and the rest of the family, everyone in the family was sharing these beautiful stories about their mom and how amazing their mom was, and their daughters, or Kelly's granddaughters, rather, beautiful girls, were just dancing around the funeral hall singing about how much they loved their grandma. It was amazing. Rick, the husband, led the funeral and just shared amazing stories of how thankful he was for his wife, how they met on a bus in high school, and he knew immediately that she was the one, and they got married a few years after in their 20s. And at the end of the funeral, he stood up before the last song and he said that getting married in their 20s, it was amazing and a gift of God, but one of them, he said, through tears, still had some growing up to do. And in front of this packed funeral hall, he confessed the biggest mistake of his life was a few years after they were married, he left his wife. And 3 years later, he realized how big of a mistake it was. And he begged her to take him back. And she did. I don't know what her friends must have said, thinking it was a huge mistake probably to take him back. I don't know what they must have said or thought. But Kelly believed in the faithfulness of the God who redeems. And out of that broken situation, God showed his redemptive power to bring about a beautiful and godly family. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing too hard for our God. The question for us is, are you going to live by faith in God's redemptive power in your relationships with others? Are you going to believe in God's redemptive power in your own life, to leave behind your brokenness, to accept the free gift of God's grace that washes away your sins and to be made new, alive in Christ? And are we going to demonstrate that faith with every action in our lives? Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, for those who are watching online. God, I pray that you would exercise your redemptive power in us and through us. And God, I pray that all of this would be to the glory of your Son. In his name we pray, amen. We're going to stand and sing one more short song together, and it's a song that's familiar to many of you. It's called Great is Thy Faithfulness. And the last verse is so special. It says, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. It's the proclamation of God's faithfulness to fulfill those new covenant promises in Christ that are given to us in the book of Jeremiah. So let's stand and let's sing and proclaim God's faithfulness in our lives and in Christ together.